Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read chapter 3 through the first 6 verses of chapter 4. Go to Iraq. When George Grant was with us at our conference 2 weeks ago, I've known of the work of some of these churches in the north, and in Kirkuk there's actually a Presbyterian church. And he was there, he was talking to the pastor, trying to learn the history of that church. And a young man who studied with Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century went to Iraq, established this Presbyterian church in Kirkuk. It's there this day, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our God is sovereign and faithful, and we bless His name. 2 Corinthians 3:1 through 4:6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more, with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we've come now to this time in which we read and have your word preached. We ask that your Spirit shall anoint the one who preaches. Grant that we shall hear Christ speak to us with a living voice and behold the glory of his light. Amen. You may be seated. As you well know, there are many procedures, ways that things were done centuries ago that are quite laughable to us today. Things that through scientific and mechanical research we have advanced far beyond. I was thinking this afternoon about the medical procedure of using leeches. I'm glad that we don't use leeches any longer, or that we do bleedings. We've, I guess, advanced beyond that in our medical knowledge, and we have determined there are better ways to deal with the humors that are in the blood. And there are many areas like this where things were done with a more limited knowledge, and as we've learned more about the nature of particular things, we then have advanced in our ability to manipulate and use those things in a proper manner. And there are many such things in the world. Now, there are those that would suggest that in the beginning of the 21st century, that preaching is one of those things that was well adapted to a culture that was a print-based culture. And people were readers, and they had not had their way of thinking and assimilating truth shaped by television, when they were not bombarded with electronic media with its speed and color and movement. Preaching was a good thing. But in their minds, preaching is something like using leeches to bleed people. That we have advanced now in our grasp of communication theory and how to deal with people. And thus, we need to move beyond the old-fashioned way of preaching. And if we do preach, adapt it more to communication theory, but we must also supplement it with PowerPoint presentations, multimedia presentations, bring in other forms of communication like drama and monologues and humor and dance and whatever else. Because after all, we live in a different age. But you know, there's some things that do not change with the centuries. And they cannot be improved on. Now, we can improve how we use them, but they cannot be improved on. And preaching is such a thing. Preaching is timeless. Preaching is transcultural. Preaching is transgenerational. Because preaching is the means, the method that God has revealed. As we saw this morning, the primary means by which he is going to gather and perfect his elect. Not the exclusive means, but the primary, the foundational, the central medium of gospel communication for evangelism and edification is preaching. And thus, as we conclude our conference on evangelism, I wish tonight to direct your attention to the role of preaching in evangelism. I touched on that this morning in the Sunday school hour, but now we come to a biblical apologetic, or defense, for what I asserted this morning about the centrality of preaching. Everything else that we've talked about relates to this. And in fact, what we see here tonight, as I mentioned the other night, we really find a great review of everything else that we have discussed. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul deals with preaching in its evangelistic usage. He does so in a context of New Covenant ministry. Paul has delayed returning to Corinth. He has sent a messenger, Titus, there to see how the church has responded to his severe letter, the admonitions, what are they doing. And Titus comes back with a fairly encouraging report, probably when Paul was at Philippi, that the people responded well to the letter and overall are doing well, except false teachers have now come in with letters of commendation. And the false teachers are seeking, as they always do when they followed Paul around, seeking to undermine Paul's ministry in order to boast their own ministry and false teaching. Now it appears that the great majority of the congregation stood firmly against the false teaching, but there was a problem there, and thus in 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing this problem. He has to defend his ministry from many different perspectives, from his charges of vacillation, where he points out that as in Christ all of God's promises are fulfilled, yes and amen, so Paul, as a servant of Christ, is not yes and no and maybe, but by following Christ, he does that which Christ leads him to do. He says, I don't need letters of commendation, such as these people pretend to have. And why? Because he says, you are my letter, because through my preaching, the Spirit of Christ did a peculiar work in your heart. And he goes on then in chapter 3, as we read, to contrast the old covenant written on stone with the reference to the Ten Commandments and the new covenant where the law of God is written on our hearts. And it's in this contrast of the glory of the new that far exceeds the glory of the old that he sets forth now in chapter 4 his doctrine of evangelistic preaching, thus really of all preaching. And what Paul shows us in these six verses is that because of the inveterate blindness of men and the opposition of Satan, we commit ourselves to the simple, bold proclamation of the Word of God in dependence upon the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Because of the inveterate blindness of men and women, and the opposition of Satan, we commit ourselves to the simple, bold proclamation of the Word of God in dependence upon the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at these six verses under three headings: the conduct of the gospel minister, the conviction of the gospel minister, and the commitment of the gospel minister. Each point deals with two verses. So in verses 1 and 2, the apostle speaks to us of the conduct of the gospel minister. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says the gospel minister conducts himself in two ways, that he perseveres in ministry and he is sincere in ministry. In verse 1, he says that we must conduct ourselves with perseverance. And thus he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Spurgeon has a chapter, I think it's in his book on lectures to my student, about the minister's fainting spells. And this word here has to do with fainting, swooning, losing heart, giving up. And we recognize, and I know that the ministers that are here are those that have been raised in the manse, recognize, but many of you will as well. There are many reasons for a minister to lose heart. Sometimes you are yourself those reasons, unfortunately. There are many reasons today to lose heart. When we see people not responding to the Word of God, we see them not coming out for the preaching as they ought to or supporting the work of the church. We see them get their feelings hurt and leave the church over some foolish issue. And then we're just right now talking about the sheep. We haven't talked about the reaction of the world to the minister and his work and to the church and all the foolish things that go on and that we hear and the opposition and the hard work that a minister does, and often with such little results in the world, little to see at this particular time for what he's doing. And there is a temptation for ministers to lose heart, to become depressed. I think the modern word is burnout. Now, I have to be sympathetic to when I hear that somebody has ministerial burnout, but it doesn't have to happen. But the Apostle Paul says, do not lose heart. A minister need not be burned out. A minister need not have these fainting spells and lose heart in the course of his ministry. And the apostle gives us the two great antidotes, or the two great antibiotics, to enable one not to lose heart. And he says, you consider the nature of the ministry and the mercy of God. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Now you recognize the word therefore takes us back to this fantastic development of the glory of the new covenant ministry in contrast to the old covenant. And Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 3, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Now, stop and think about this. Moses would come from the presence of God in the tent of meeting, and his face literally shined with the reflective glory of the beauty of God. And after he spoke to the people, he would cover his face, not so they wouldn't see the glory, so they wouldn't see the fading of the glory. But we, with faces unveiled, says Paul, proclaim the glory of Christ Jesus, a glory that's far greater. New covenant ministry is the ministry that proclaims the beautiful glory of Christ Jesus. And Paul says when a minister is about to lose heart, or a congregation is about to lose heart because the same things happen to us collectively that happen to our ministers or our elders, we begin to be beaten down and depressed and to think that nothing good is going to happen, and we give up. Paul says, think about this ministry. Paul says to ministers, God has made you a minister and a herald of the new covenant. God has said that when you preach, the glory of Jesus Christ is beheld. Splendor of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ reveals that glory, and God writes His covenant message upon the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We think not nearly enough of the ministry that's been entrusted to us. I often tell ministers the ordination is important for a number of reasons, but one of the things is that those days when you tend to be down and beaten up, you look back to that day that the presbytery laid hands on you and Christ did something. The head of the church entrusted a ministry to you. I know that Aaron was proud when he went through his graduation from boot camp. How much more so when a minister reflects on the fact that Christ has pinned his commission to his chest and said, I entrust this ministry to you. To keep it in that perspective, it becomes very difficult to give up, doesn't it? You see? Christ is the one who gave us this ministry, and what a ministry it is. What a privilege. It's given but to few. Just as the Marines want a few good men, God needs but a few good men. He wants but a few good men to do that which He entrusts to them at any time and place. And you realize that this is a remarkable thing that God chose you for salvation. The fact that in a few He chose to be preachers, not because we were in any way superior to the others, but merely out of His good pleasure. He said, therefore, do not lose heart. Think about this ministry that's been entrusted to you. I particularly encourage the pastors here tonight to do so. And you congregations, because small congregations in difficult situations do get beaten down and you can collectively lose heart. But remember, you are here, the light of Christ in this community, the salt of God in this culture. And then Paul says, we don't lose heart because of the mercy, as we received mercy. Now, mercy is a bit different from grace. They're connected. And the grace of God that has saved us and called us and has bestowed ministry to us is kind of by the mercy of God that alleviates the consequences of sin. That's what mercy does. And what Paul is saying is that the God who has called you to ministry, you must not lose heart because He's the one that sovereignly directs your life. Nothing happens that surprises God. Nothing has escaped the royal purposes of God, has it? No. And so He who has foreordained all things knows exactly what we need in the midst of those things, and thus ultimately we recognize that if we lose heart, if we have this burnout, that we are denying the sufficiency of God's mercy. He's telling us, in Christ Jesus, is every single thing that any of us need, but particularly in this case, everything a minister needs to persevere and not lose heart, is His in Christ, abundantly pressed down and spilling over. And that's also true for the congregation of God's people. The God who in His providence placed you here and has sovereignly orchestrated the events of the collective lives of these two congregations is the God of mercy. And thus you must not lose heart, but you persevere. You persevere whether or not you see results. For results are not your responsibility. That's where we began, isn't it? Friday night. Results are not your responsibility. You're not called to produce results. You cannot produce any results worthwhile. So knowing that, relax and persevere. Do your job. Be the church and preach the word and leave the results to God. And don't lose heart. Second, he says that we are to conduct ourselves with a sincerity or simplicity. It makes a contrast, is that we do not lose heart, but rather we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Now he's alluding directly to the false teachers. As in the case always with false teachers, they behave in such a way that they are in secret doing that which is shameful. That's what a false teacher does. Now, we all can understand those things that we do in secret because we're shameful. Children, when you're really going to be bad, do you do it out in public in front of your parents, or do you wait till mom's not looking? You think nobody's there to see what you're doing. Because you know what you're doing is shameful. You know that it's not right, and thus you do it in secret. You know, one of the things that Paul says about a culture like ours, it's increasingly given over to sin, is that they have no shame. It's a sad thing. And we're seeing it increase. The other day, a couple weeks ago, I was at the Y in the morning working out, and a young man that's been a little substitute serving there in the gym wrote on the whiteboard, they write under their name of the person that's there, and Todd wrote up there, Todd's going to be a daddy. I mean, right there in broad daylight. I said, Todd, I didn't know you were married. I knew he wasn't. I'm not. said, oh, well, I hope that you intend to marry this young lady, take care of this child. Well, we're going to be happy and we're going to have a good, healthy child. And then we'll think about this other stuff. He had no shame. Shame never entered his mind that he got a woman pregnant and now he's out here bragging about it. And that's what's happening now in our culture. But when there is any semblance yet of restraint of God in people's hearts, they're ashamed of their things and they do them in secret and they try to hide them. And Paul says, we renounce now the methodology of the false teachers that is shamefully done in secret. And he specifies two things that they were doing. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. They were using trick and deceit, guile and manipulation to accomplish their purpose. And Paul says, we renounce those things hidden because of shame. We will not walk in a course of deceit and treachery to accomplish our purposes, and we do not believe that the ends justify the means. I recognize that he's talking here about false teachers. And I don't intend tonight to go into the pathology of false teachers, though there's a great deal to be said. But I want to make a secondary application to those who are watering down the gospel, not because they're false teachers, but because they've lost faith, they've lost heart in the means that God has revealed, and thus they are adopting procedures that if they really were analyzed would be just like the department store that does switch and bait, or bait and switch, where they do one thing to get people in, when something else then, so they say, with them after they get them in. They're using deceit and tricks out of good motivation, but using deceit and tricks to manipulate people to get them to come to church because they're going to save them. Paul says we renounce those things. Morby says we renounce adulterating the Word of God, using it for profane and personal purposes. He spoke to that earlier in chapter 2, verse 17. For we're not like many peddling, selling, bartering the Word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Water down the Word of God. And take out its offense is how this is happening today in the churches that are trying to reach men in the 21st century. And so, we hear nothing about sin. We hear nothing about hell. I know one time we took our children in California, just for the experience, to a Willow Creek, really radical church growth kind of service. Both children were very offended. We walk, why did you bring us to this? Well, we wanted them to see that. But the pastor was with the text, doing the text of Scripture, and he had, hell was in the text, and he actually had to make a joke about it. He made a joke about it. He tried to get people to laugh. He wanted to get around the offensiveness of hell. Is that not adulterating the Word of God? Not for personal gain. I'm not accusing of that. Not necessarily to promote himself, although there's a great deal of self-promotion in Willow Creek and in purpose-driven churches and all those kind of things. But there's a definite adulterating of God's Word. So we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about the holiness of God. We don't talk about hell and judgment. We don't even talk about commitment. Because we want people to be comfortable. I think that's called removing the offense of the cross. And that is adulterating the Word of God. The false teachers did it because they wanted to replace Paul and the affections of the Corinthians and bring in their legalistic doctrines. They got rid of the offense of the cross in that way. Today, people get rid of the offense of the cross by simply avoiding the part of the message that challenges sinners to repentance and causes them to face the holy wrath and judgment of God. Paul says we must renounce those things. But in contrast, then, to that, a bold, simple preaching, he says, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, in contrast to trickery, deceit, profaning, watering down the Word of God, we have a bold, simple proclamation. The word manifestation means an open, broad, wide open, plain for everybody to see, demonstration and proclamation of the Word of God. As he says earlier in chapter 3 and verse 12, having therefore such a hope, the hope of new covenant ministry and glory, we use great boldness in our speech. Paul didn't trim his sails. He didn't water down his message. He didn't adjust it to the culture. And these people, they're not going to want to hear that, and they won't tolerate this, or this will drive them away. No, he says, with this hope of new covenant ministry, we speak boldly. And that's what he means by, with this manifestation, commending ourselves. He said, we speak in such a way that both the consciences of our hearers are a witness, and God is a witness as well. He says, we speak in a way, and literally, he writes here, commending ourselves to every conscience of man. He highlights the fact that he has spoken in a way that every hearer, regardless of the response now, when faced before God, would be forced to confess from his conscience, I knew that that man was speaking that which powerfully gripped him, and he believed in it, and I was impressed. He played no games with me. Now, that's how we are to speak. That's part of speaking, a demonstration of conviction and the Spirit's power. We must proclaim God's Word in such a way that whether or not people are convinced, they are convicted. The force of the power of God's Word has been brought to bear to their consciences, and that they have felt the sting of the law, the piercing of judgment, and they know they've been in the presence of a man that passionately believed what he proclaimed. One of the things that often happened when we were in Houston in particular, we had a very young congregation. In fact, Norm and Linda were there when they were in seminary a few years before we were there pastoring, and mentioned all the young people that were in this church. It's a young congregation. Many of them knew Christians and knew the Reformed faith as the church grew. And so their parents would come. It was always very interesting. And they would get home after church and, well, they'd ask Mom and Dad, what'd you think? And on more than one occasion, Mom and Dad didn't care for what I had to say. But what they did say was, that man really believes what he says. Now, I can think of no better commendation from an unconverted person than that. If I'm preaching truth, that man believes what he says. I was seeking to commend myself to every conscience of every hearer with a bold, simple proclamation of God's Word. We cannot trim ourselves. We must speak in such a way that as if somebody's inside a house and it's about to collapse on them, we're trying to get them to come out. I often tell my students, I don't expect you to be like me. You don't have my personality. But here's how you express passion and urgency. You imagine your wife and children inside a house that's on fire. How would you call them? Now, preach like that. Preach like that. Commend yourself to every conscience so that people will know that you are gripped by the truth that you proclaim. You're not playing games. You're not something professional filling up your 30 or 45 minutes or whatever in a sermon. But you've been gripped with the truth of God's Word, and with that passion and fire, you are preaching that Word to the conscience of every man. I've spoken to your conscience this weekend. Every one of you knows that. I've deliberately sought to address your consciences to cause you to feel the truth of God's Word and to respond to it in the, with your wills and your affections. And that's what we must do. And we must not be afraid. You know, there's very little applicatory preaching that goes on today, and I'm frankly quite surprised. I'll go to some place and somebody will say, I sure appreciate your courage. I wonder what they're listening to. Rest of the time. There's no courage. I'd be afraid not to. I've got to give an answer, which is the second part. More importantly, for Paul, than committing himself to every conscience of men, he says, in the sight of God. That's where his conscience resonated. He knew that he'd made a bold, simple, open-handed proclamation, manifestation of God's Word. God was his witness. And sometimes he would say it that way, wouldn't he? God is my witness. And in Timothy, when he talks about preaching, he gives Timothy, puts him under an oath in the presence of God, who through Christ Jesus will judge the quick and the dead. Preach the Word. We preach in God's presence. We preach for God's approval, not the approval of men. And that's the only antidote to watered down tricks, and adulterating the Word of God, the cowardice that is ours naturally, is to recognize that we must preach for the approbation of our God who is in heaven. And thus we must commend ourselves to the conscience of our hearers for the sake of our God who is in heaven. And thus Paul tells us how we're to conduct ourselves in ministry, that we're to do so with perseverance, not losing heart, but pressing on because of the ministry entrusted to us and because of the mercy that Christ will give to us. And we must do so with sincerity, not trimming our sails and not accommodating ourselves to the culture because what we have to say is unpopular. Now, of course, what I say speaks most directly to ministers, but it speaks secondarily to you, because too often it will be the congregation says, Lord, so, Pastor, I really wish you wouldn't preach on election or the law of God or hell or, you preach too much about sin. Well, there's a way that we can preach too much about sin if we do it and we stop there. But if we always go from sin to Christ, how can you preach too much about sin? We're sinners. And the more I know about my sin, the more I love my Savior. Don't be one of those that starts telling your pastor what to preach on. Because you say, you know, they quit coming to church because you preached on that doctrine. That wasn't biblical. Yeah, all right, I'm going to preach. God tells me I have to. Don't be one of those that says, we got to change things. Because, you know, the church down the street, you know, they started, look at them. Now, look at them. You got lots of numbers. They've got numbers because they have trimmed their sails and accommodated themselves to the whims of the culture. Don't you dare be guilty. Because you know what God will do? What Paul says in 2 Timothy? He says that you go with itching ears, wanting to have your ears tickled. God will give you teachers according to your desires. He'll give them to you. He'll take away the faithful men. And he'll give you false teachers. If you begin to try to manipulate and depress new preachers to accommodate themselves to the culture. We must not do so. We must pray, we must be humble, but we must boldly and sincerely preach God's Word. And why? The second thing we see here is the conviction that Paul expresses in verses 3 and 4. This conduct of his is based upon a very basic conviction. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, how does this fit? Well, what Paul is saying is, look, even if I were to use tricks and manipulation, it won't do any good. Because you've got to remember the nature of the unregenerate. And I can play games all day long. As I said the other night, you know, we could get people to make decisions, and we can manipulate them and trick them and water down the Word of God and fill up a building. But we've got a problem, says Paul. And the problem is the heart of the natural man and the work of Satan. And thus it was the conviction that Paul had about human nature and the work of Satan that said, it's useless to use tricks. Because tricks can't penetrate that which we have to deal. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is, in other words, he's conceding now that with the natural man, it's veiled. Here's the problem that we face. That it's not that we don't fit the culture, it's the fact that we're dealing with these people who hate God, their minds are veiled, they have no understanding, no saving understanding of the Gospels we saw yesterday morning. It's veiled in the case of those who are perishing. All those apart from Christ are described by Paul as perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18, they're perishing, they're in their natural condition. And so, of course, the Gospel's veiled. And what we said yesterday morning, it's the same as going to a cemetery and telling people to rise from the dead. How effective are you going to be? That's the condition of the hearts of those to whom we preach, with whom we share the gospel. They're as dead as the dirt of the ground. They're as dead as the people in the tombs. They're more dead. And they will not respond. In and of themselves. We can trick them. We can manipulate them. We can please them. We can cajole them. We can make it all centered to interest them. Their minds are veiled. Their hearts are dead. That's why they're perishing. You see, Paul's conviction is, there's no sense in playing games. There's no sense to lose heart because I know full well that with which I'm dealing. That this is a supernatural transaction. I can't lose heart. That part's God's business. And, I mean, why would I manipulate or adulterate or trick or deceive? It would make no difference whatsoever. I cannot penetrate those defenses. Those spiritual defenses that are set up against the gospel, they're blind and, humanly speaking, invincible. That's why I call it the inveterate blindness of the natural man. But it gets worse. Because although natural man is inveterately blind and unwilling to come to Christ, Satan is not content to leave him alone in his blindness. And so we see in verse 4, in whose case those who are perishing, you tonight, if you're outside of Christ, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, Paul refers to Satan here as the God of this world so that we will understand the power that Satan has over the unregenerate. And he's on a leash. He only exercises that power to the degree that Christ allows him to exercise it, but exercise it he does. And so here you have the person who's dead in sins and trespasses, and here's Satan with a big, thick veil added to the natural veil of his own condition, working through his demons actively to keep anyone that's perishing in unbelief from responding to the gospel. Now, you know that's who you are tonight if you're not a Christian. You are under the bondage of Satan. It's not just your own heart, your own propensity for sin. You're under the bondage of Satan, that demon, that cruel, despicable monster who's a murderer and a liar and who wants only one thing, and that's to take you with him and his demons to hell. That's all he wants. And he's your master. And that in Christ. Now the problem is not the gospel, Paul says. Notice that he's blinded the minds of unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If a blind man cannot see the sun, is it the sun's fault? No, the problem is in the seer. And what we see here is that there's an inveterate blindness that now is further hardened by the work of Satan. There is nothing more bright and beautiful than the gospel. The light of the gospel, that is the revelation of the gospel that shines on all those who hear it. And that light is the revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that glory is unbelievable because he's the image of God. So the gospel is actually a revealing of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And you know well, don't you, if he's your Savior, there's no one more beautiful, more precious, more glorious, more wonderful than Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the one through whom we've come to know the Father and the Spirit as well as the Son, the one who has shone on us with the glory of God and dispelled our darkness, pardoned our sins, brought us unto himself. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious gospel. There's no defect in the gospel, you see. Now, Paul's conviction was, well, when I teach and preach, there's no sense in losing heart. There's no sense in taking up false methods because it makes no difference. I'm dealing with stone blocks. I'm dealing with spiritually dead people who are under the power of the fiend. Well, then you say, Paul, if that's your conviction, how do you keep going? Why? He says, well, here's my commitment. I've spoken about the conduct of the gospel minister based upon a conviction, but this leads to a commitment. And the commitment is humble preaching of Christ Jesus in dependence upon the supernatural power of God. Notice that verse 5 begins with the little word F-O-R. So now he's relating. Here's our conviction. Now because of this conviction, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. He says, now I'm getting back to this whole matter of profaning the word and tricks and whatever. He said, listen, because of the condition of natural man and the power of Satan, we don't preach ourselves. We don't promote ourselves. We don't promote our ideas and our doctrines. We don't use our tricks. No. We have but one great focus in preaching to the unconverted, and that is Christ Jesus as Lord. Notice how he takes all three of the chief names and titles of our Savior so that we have him set before us in the fullness of his person and work. He is the Christ. He is the God-anointed prophet, priest, and king, who in his work of humiliation and exaltation has and is doing everything necessary, objectively to save his elect and subjectively to apply the salvation to the gathering of his elect and their perfecting. He's Jesus. He'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from his sin. But Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. He's God in the flesh. He's God incarnate, our Savior. The one who saves us from sins because he is our prophet, priest, and king. And he's Lord. He is Jehovah God. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is the one we preach. Now we preach the whole counsel of God. We preach law and gospel. We preach the fullness of Scripture, but every truth of Scripture, as every road led to Rome, every truth of Scripture ought to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Focusing on Him, lifting Him up, glorying in Him. Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. Oh, what a wretched message of trickery and profanation, of deceit and adultery. No, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as your servant. Now the preacher is the servant of Christ. But he's the servant of Christ who's been given now to serve the people of Christ. imagine that you have a friend who's got this really great mansion, and it has a household staff. And so the friend says, I want you to go up and use my house out in the country or on the coast there for a week. And he writes to the chief of the staff there, the butler, whatever you call him today, now so-and-so's coming, and I want you to serve them as you would serve me. Now, they're the owner's servants, but they're going to serve you. And we are the Lord's servants, but we are to serve the world and the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what I mean, the humble preaching. Bold but humble preaching. We preach as servants, as Newton called himself, the servant of slaves. We preach as servants to people. Not to puff ourselves up, not to attract attention, not to promote ourselves, but to promote the purpose of Christ and the well-being of Christ's people. And that kind of transparent, loving, bold but humble preaching is what God blesses. Now he says with crooked sticks, he uses arrogant, even unconverted men to save people, but it's his great pleasure and his revealed will to use the humble man who proclaims Christ Jesus as Lord. And when that happens, notice then, another four connecting verse 6 to 5. For God who said, because we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus, ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake, because God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. One of my favorite statements in all the Bible. What Paul is saying here is that the reason we can preach when men's minds are veiled under the power of Satan, we simply resort to bold, simple, humble preaching of Jesus Christ as Lord, because what God says is he's going to use that preaching to convert. It's a supernatural work. Compared now to the creation of light on the first day of creation. There was no light, and God said, let there be light. Isn't that fantastic? You ever try to imagine that? God speaking and suddenly the lights come on. Light, supernatural light, not yet governed by light bearers. Light created by God. He says that's what happens when we're converted. The light of God supernaturally shines into our hearts, and we behold now, we can see the beauty of Christ Jesus. The one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, so the knowledge of Christ, that light, that revelation of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Suddenly, once I was blind and now I see. I was dead and I'm living. I hated God and now I love Him. And suddenly this Jesus who I despised or of whom I thought nothing, suddenly He is the most beautiful and wonderful being in all the earth. And that was your experience if you were converted later, consciously coming to Christ from sin and from the world. Remember how glorious Christ was. How beautiful the gospel. It was all supernatural, you see. One moment, you couldn't see, you didn't believe, he was hateful to you. And the next moment, you saw, you believed, you loved, you were overwhelmed with the light, the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus who's preached in the gospel. It's a supernatural work. It is a great, it's the most wonderful mystery and romance of all of life. That God takes preaching, foolish preaching, preaching that's not simply foolish in the 21st century. We have all these other methods, but it's preaching that is foolish in every age of the history of the human race and shall be. It is a stupid method. And that's exactly why God has ordained it, because it's a great supernatural mystery. And God says, when a man whom I appoint holds up Jesus Christ in His beauty and glory and labors to sketch that beauty and to press that Savior upon the people, God does a glorious supernatural thing and regenerates hearers under the preaching of the Word. Isn't that great? And thus you see why preaching must be at the center of all that we do in evangelism. Because fully aware of the inveterate blindness of men and the malice of Satan, we commit ourselves to the bold, simple, humble preaching of Jesus Christ, depending upon the sovereign supernatural grace of God. So yes, we shall use other things, but never to supplement preaching. But flowing in and out of preaching, we'll use the other tools which we discussed this morning. And God will use our evangelism and our literature distribution and our Bible studies and our families, our lives, and all these things. But at the very core of what God is doing and always will do is going to be this bold, passionate preaching that commends itself to every conscience of every hearer. And this is what God will do. As God's people seek His face in prayer, pleading, seeking to live godly and holy lives, God will move through preaching, and thus you must invite your friends to come and hear the preaching of God's Word. And you must support the preachers in that task and recognize that it's the center, it is the lifeline that God uses for the advance of the cause of Christ here and unto the ends of the earth. And I tell you what, as elders, when you start evaluating what missionaries you support, and you read these letters, and they're using puppet shows and soccer and everything else to do evangelism, and there's nothing there about the centrality of preaching, cut them off. Don't waste the money of God's people on those things, but look for missionaries who, yes, they might do the other things, but at the center of all they do is the preaching of the Word of God in season and out of season. Give your money there. Support those men. So that here and abroad, we commit ourselves that the kingdom of Christ will come through prayerful, spirit-dependent, humble preaching. Amen. We thank you, Almighty God, that even though we deal with men and women, boys and girls that are blind and dead in their sins, that preaching is the means that you've appointed, the central means by which to deliver them, the means that you use to edify and build us up. Give us all the greater love for and appreciation for preaching. Make us supportive of that work in the pastors whom you've given to us. And bless, Lord, the preaching of these men here this night. In Christ's name, amen.